send my greetings from my family. I hope you don't hold it against my wife that she doesn't want to hear my sermon twice. She is not serving in nursery this month, so she would actually get to hear me again in our afternoon service. And with the amount of time she hears me talking at home, I don't blame her for not wanting to hear me talk twice today. Thankful also for Brother Joel for joining us. He will actually have to hear me twice today, so he doesn't get that opportunity. Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. So you guys are turning there. Just once again, would like to share our appreciation and just the fellowship of serving alongside together, and just even our churches coming together and praying and encouraging one another, and just even that friendship that we have developed. It's always a joy and an honor, and so I'm grateful for your hospitality. And I know Pastor Dave and Pastor Paul also share that, so I want to send that greeting and just thank you guys for having us and entrusting your pulpit to us for the last few Sundays as well. Today we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 30 through 44. Mark 6, 30 through 44. Let me read the text for us. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they'd done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And they had found out they had 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you because in your word we know is truth. In your word is life, and therefore there is no other place that we can come. Thank you that your word is your autobiography, where you make yourself known. I pray for those here this morning who do not know you yet, those who still live in life of blindness, life of sin, life in which they do not know you yet as your as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, I ask that you would open their eyes, open their ears. I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand to accurately exposit the truth of this well-known passage, so that in the end of the day, in all things, Christ might be supreme. We ask this in your name. Amen. We come today before one of the probably most well-known passages and stories, especially when it comes to miracles in all of Scripture. I'm sure that you don't have to grow up in a Christian setting to have at least heard or know some details about the feeding of 5,000. It's a familiar text. And in fact, if you're curious, this is only one of the 2 miracles that are recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. The second one being the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that in itself communicates some importance and value of what is being communicated here in this specific miracle that all four gospel authors would choose to include this specific miracle there. However, as you know, the well-known saying that familiarity breeds contempt, and as I found out this week during my study, unfortunately, when it comes to the well-known passages of Scripture, I think familiarity often breeds ignorance, confusion, and unfortunately, most of the time, heresy. We like to take the well-known passages that we all heard, and we like to assume and come to conclusions just because we think we know what this passage is talking about. I probably read at least a dozen of children's books this week, in which all of them made the little boy with the five loaves and two fishes as the main character of the story. And I'm sorry to break it to you, maybe it's a spoiler alert for some of you, he is not the main character. And in fact, as you notice, he's not even mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, he's only mentioned in one of the four Gospel accounts. We also know that the prosperity gospel took this story to encourage the people to say, if you just give a little bit to us and to our ministry, and if you just keep giving little to us, surely the Lord will multiply it and there will be a lot. Once again, I don't think this is the point of the story. Yes, it's true, we should give to the Lord, but the point behind this miracle is not about the little boy. It's not about giving little so that much can be received back. It's not even about the bread, if you're wondering. It is not even about the multitudes. At the end of the day, as we were trying to communicate in our preaching of the Gospel of Mark, it's all about Jesus. The Word of God is all about Jesus. And therefore, any time when we walk away from the reading of Scripture with any other conclusion or with any other desire to see that the main point is actually Christ and His glory and His majesty, then we probably should stop and challenge ourselves to go back and read it again. It is therefore today, I hope that we come to this well-known passage with renewed desire to see Christ exalted, to find out who is He. Remember, that is the great question we're answering throughout our study in the Gospel of Mark. Who is He? Who is this Jesus? And I think today, once again, Mark, by highlighting this miracle, is trying to show us unique facets of the character and the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we will look at all the unique details in this miracle, that we would see them as the supporting cast, all playing their role to make much of Christ. For those of you who are taking notes, I have 3 points for you today, all starting with letter C. We have 3 points. First, I want us to see the compassion mentioned in this text. Secondly, we'll look at the command that is mentioned in this text. And finally, we will conclude today by looking at the context. Once again, compassion, command, and context. Let's begin with compassion. Our passage begins with the return of the disciples. I don't know if you can remember, 2 weeks back when Pastor Paul was here, he was preaching on Jesus commissioning the disciples and sending them out 2 by 2 to accomplish ministry, to preach the Word of God, to preach repentance, and to do many miracles. Well, now we return in verse 30 with the disciples coming back. In fact, I don't know if you notice, but this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where he actually refers to them as apostles and no longer as simply as disciples. Part of the reason is because in its original meaning, the term apostle is the sent out one. It's a delegate, someone who's sent on a mission, on a purpose. And therefore, these delegates, these sent out ones, the apostolos, are now coming back. They're returning. You can only imagine what a sweet reunion it was. The amount of things that they did and saw and witnessed and testified to. It was, I remember in our church, we had the opportunity to do evangelism training. And after the evangelism training, we would go to Manchester Mall or some other crowded place in town, and we would share the gospel message. And then you bring all the youth together, and they just have stories to tell you of this guy and this gal. And then you're not going to believe what he said to me and what she said to me. This is the scene that we see here. Disciples returning from this mission. They're coming back, and they're just eager to share. But we also know that this was something that really wore them out. The Word of God tells us they had no leisure even for their own meal. They didn't even have time to stop and eat. They were going to and fro. And therefore, it's interesting to know that the first point of compassion that is actually illustrated here is that of Jesus towards His own disciples. He knew the challenge of ministry, because that's what He has been doing since the beginning of His Galilean ministry. Preaching, healing, calling people to repentance. And therefore, we see here at the start of our text, Jesus organizes, if you will, a small little retreat for them. He really wanted them to get away, to have a time of rest, to go to a desolate place where they can just rest and regroup. There's much that can be said about that point in itself, and that ultimately our rest is in Christ. Ultimately, that there can be no rest apart from Him. And there's also a good point to be said that all rest on this earth will be short and it will be interrupted. Our ultimate rest will be in glory, where we'll be with Christ for all eternity, where there will no longer be any interruptions. But as you see, that is not the case in our text. The crowds once again enter the scene. The crowds saw them getting into a boat. They saw them trying to get away from them. What's fascinating here is that as they saw them get in the boat, they estimated just by looking where they're going. And they were so desperate to be in the presence of Jesus and His disciples that we are told that they actually started running along the shore. Some commentators say that the place that they were going, according to the Gospel of Luke, is Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was approximately 8 miles on foot away from where they were, and about 4 miles on water from where they were. So these people were so willing and desperate and wanting to see Christ that they ran distance twice as long just to come and see the Savior. And we're told that some of them, probably the young and the strong, actually came there before Jesus. One wonders if maybe they stalled the boat on purpose. For there was the only time where they had alone into themselves, was being in the boat. That was their only time of retreat and refuge. It is told that they went to a desolate place. Desolate is better translated in the original Greek as wilderness or desert. And that's important, and we'll get to that point in just a moment. However, the crowds were there. We're told the moment Jesus stepped ashore from the boat, He saw the crowds present there. There was not much solitude. There was no much rest. The crowds were there once again. There could have been so many responses that Jesus could have given them. Think about it for a moment. Jesus is exhausted. The disciples are exhausted just coming back from their mission trip. And don't forget, they just received the news of the beheading of John the Baptist. Jesus' own family member has just passed away. Surely Jesus could have had so many excuses to tell them, you know what? Let's take a rain check. Let's make an appointment for next week. We need some time alone. We need some time of rest. We need time to focus and to regroup. But that is not what is taking place here. On top of that, we find out from other gospel accounts is that the motives of this crowd was not even pure. It's one thing if the crowds are there and they genuinely want to hear the word preached, but according to multiple gospel accounts, one tells us that they were there because they knew he had miracles and healings, and so they just were there to see a show. According to the Gospel of John, we are told that there was also political reasons for a lot of people who were there. You see, the region in which they were near Bethsaida is actually a region commonly known for the zealots. Zealots who wanted to rise up and go against the Roman government. And we are told that at the end of this miracle in the Gospel of John, they actually came around Jesus wanting to make him king so that he would go against the Roman authorities. So you have the crowds interrupting your rest, who just want to see a show, signs and miracles, and then on top of it, they have political motivations. They're not really there for Jesus. They're really there for their own selfish needs. It is convicting for me. I know that after Sunday, after preaching, I rarely want to spend time in fellowship. A nap sounds pretty good most of the time. But that is not Jesus' reaction. Knowing all of this, knowing their motives and their hearts and the reasons for why they were there, we are told that Jesus had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. The Greek term for compassion is very unique, because it's an onomatopoeia word, which sounds like what it means. I'll try my best. It's splotnizomai, and it means the movement of the bowels. You see, what's unique about that is that in that time, people believed that all emotions and feelings such as love and compassion came from your gut and not from your heart. And therefore, to have compassion from them was to have splotnizomai, which just sounds like a movement of the stomach, towards the people. It means that he was moved with compassion. He was moved with love and care towards these people. It was the yearning of one's bowels. We've seen this already take place in the first chapter of Mark, where he was moved with compassion and stretched out his hand to touch the leper. Therefore, this compassion is a unique term. R.C. Sproul in his commentary says, this was a compassion that reached a level that was far deeper than human concern or empathy for people in pain. Jesus didn't simply feel bad for them. He didn't just look at them and was kind of sad. No, he was moved with deep compassion coming from his very guts, if you will. And the reason for that compassion is mentioned here for us in the Gospel of Mark. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know how many of you had a chance to observe sheep. Thankfully, the social media and YouTube have done well to highlight the very helpless nature of the sheep. Helpless is probably saying it gently, the mere stupidity and foolishness of sheep without a shepherd. You see, in the Old Testament references, this was often used, this phrase was often used to describe Israel without God. And we'll talk about that later on. You see, sheep without shepherd were those who were blind, helpless, lacking purpose and direction and protection. These people came there with their own motives and their own desire, but Jesus saw right through them as sheep without a shepherd. They had no purpose. They had no direction. They had no protection. This was both a judgment on the Jewish leaders of that day, but it was also a proper estimate of those people at that time. What would you do? What would you do seeing these masses of people who interrupted your rest, who have wrong political motives in all of this? They are like sheep without shepherd, foolish, misguided, unprotected, just following the herd wherever it goes. What would you do? Jesus showing compassion towards them, and we often think, and surely the next point of the story is that he took the bread and the fish and he fed them. It was fascinating to me that that's where most of our children's stories go to next. Is that Jesus saw these crowds, that he had compassion on them, and so he decided to fulfill their physical needs. Is that what Jesus does? No. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that the immediate response of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his compassion towards the crowds who had no shepherd was not to fulfill their physical needs, but do you see what Jesus does? We are told, so he began to teach them many things. Oh, how often we leave this part out from our study of the feeding of 5,000. The feeding that took place, the primary, the one of first and most importance, was not one of physical feeding, but the feeding that took place is one of spiritual feeding. In his compassion, Jesus offers them what is the most important need that they have. And that is not their physical need. Their most important need that they had as sheep without a shepherd is they needed someone to provide for them spiritually, first and foremost. You remember, this was the very purpose of our Lord and Savior's coming. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling all men to repent and to believe in him. Yes, he provided for physical needs. Yes, he healed. But his primary mission was spiritual. You see, if Jesus simply came to this earth and only provided for our physical needs, never even one helping with our spiritual depression and our spiritual emptiness, then his mission here on this earth would have been of no use. But the main purpose for his coming is not physical. The main purpose for his coming is spiritual, because our greatest need is spiritual. Jesus had to remind the people in John chapter 6, 26 through 27. This was following this feeding of the 5,000. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." You guys also remember Jesus' interaction with a Samaritan woman at the well. There in John 4, verses 13 through 14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Time and time again, Jesus had to say, "You come here for bread, but I have something greater than mere physical bread to offer you. You come here for water to draw from this well, but I want to give you something that is far greater than any water on this earth." Brothers and sisters, Jesus was trying to show the people that their greatest need was not physical. Their greatest need was spiritual. They needed a Savior. Their greatest problem was not all the physical ailments that they were going through. Their greatest problem was the spiritual sin that they were in. It is no wonder that Apostle Paul often refers to our physical bodies as jars of clay, as the outer self that is wasting away. And yet how convicting it should be to us that we invest more time in that which is wasting away than in that which is eternal. If you just examined your own life, how much resources, time and energy is spent on your physical bodies, which are wasting away and are temporary here and will be gone one day? And how much time is invested? How much energy and resources is invested in our spiritual condition? How many of us think that simply, you know, 1.5 hours on Sunday morning is sufficient for my spiritual? And yet how much time we go by forgetting a meal for a physical body, forgetting to go to our checkups and to our doctors? It is sad reality that in our modern day, a lot of people probably see their doctor more often than they ever see their pastor. Because in our mind, our physical condition is way more important. That was not the case for Christ. He saw a crowd in need, and he went on to teach. And you know how long he taught? Until it became dark. 1 Timothy 4:8 is a verse that you also know. For while bodily training is of some value. Don't get me wrong. We are to take care of these jars of clay, this temple that God has provided for us. But it's only of some value. While bodily training is only of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You want to make a wise investment into your eternity? Start investing into your spiritual needs and into your godliness and into your sanctification rather than into your earthly body and your earthly needs. Because spiritual has value and meaning for the present life and for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, I hope this point is convicting to us. That in his compassion, Jesus gave the crowds something that was far more important than simply bread and fishes. He gave them the living bread, the living water. He taught them, he showed them their need for a Savior. He called them to repentance. He called them towards belief. This brings us now to the second point in your notes. First, we saw the great compassion. Secondly, I want you to see the command here in the second part of our passage. We're told that Jesus' time of teaching went all the way till the evening. Don't worry, I can't do this today because I have to be at Highview at 3:30, so we won't go that long. Mark tells us that his time of teaching went for so long that the disciples actually had to come and interrupt him and say, "Lord, it's getting dark." They were concerned for the crowd's physical needs. Once again, while Jesus was concerned with the spiritual, the disciples realized it was getting dark. They're in the midst of a wilderness. There's a lot of people there, and there's not anything for us to eat. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "It's getting dark. Send the crowds away. Send them away before it gets too dark so that they might have enough time to go into the neighboring towns perhaps and maybe get some food." But I want you to see the fascinating response of our Lord Jesus to them. Once again, he could have been upset with the disciples that they were interrupting his teaching time, but he's not. He responds to them in a fascinating way. In Mark 6:37, he says, "You give them something to eat." And what's interesting here is that this is not a mere suggestion. This is not a mere joke that Jesus is making for his disciples. But the Greek here is in the aorist imperative, which means it's a command. It's a command which Jesus expects them to carry out right away. The aorist tense means he wants this to happen right now. It's a command that calls for specific and immediate action. In essence, it's an impossible command. Jesus is telling the disciples, no, don't send them away. I want you to feed them. Now, as you might know, the 5,000 men, that was only a description of the men. That was only the males. We're also told that there are women and children there. Most likely, depending on the ratios, there was closer to 10,000 people there altogether, if you include the women and the children. And therefore, the command to feed them seemed impossible to the disciples. And you know they were shocked, because whenever someone starts doing math, they're very shocked. Right away, we're told that the disciples started doing calculations. They were trying to figure out, what do you mean you're telling me that we have to feed? Do you understand, Jesus, what's going on? They start looking at the crowd. They start counting them. And here's what the disciples come back with. They said, Jesus, it would take 200 denarii to feed them. Once again, to give you a brief reference, a single denarii was a single day's worth of wage. So whatever you take nowadays, whatever a person makes in a single day, one denarii was a wage that was paid for an average job for one day. So 200 denarii is more closely estimated to about 8 months worth of work. Once again, that's an estimate. So just consider this for a moment. Take your own paychecks, whatever you make, 8 months of that set aside to feed the crowds. The disciples were trying to paint to Jesus the impossibility of his request, of his command towards them. Surely, Jesus, you know, we don't have that kind of money. Surely this is not going to happen, Lord. And as one pastor accurately says, whenever you leave Jesus out of your calculations, you'll come up short every time. You see, what Jesus is doing here is not just playing a joke on his disciples. But rather, we're told in John 6, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus is not guessing. Jesus is not trying to get advice from his disciples on how he's going to handle this. Rather, he's testing them. He's challenging them so that they would think beyond their calculations and that they would look to the one who is there. What is especially interesting is that these disciples just came back from a mission. Do you remember? They were called apostles. They just returned from Jesus sending them. They were just talking about all the miraculous things that they have done. They just saw people get healed right in front of their eyes. They saw demons leaving them. They saw miracles taking place, all because of the authority that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, faced with another challenge just before them, they go back to doing math and counting money. Brothers and sisters, how often does that happen to us? Whenever the Lord puts something on our heart, whenever the Lord calls us to do something for Him, our immediate response is always to look at how we don't have enough and how we're not able. The Lord knows how much you have. The Lord knows that you're not able. That's not why He's commanding you. The Lord knew that the disciples did not have the money. The Lord knew that they did not have sufficient bread and fishes to feed the crowd, he's commending them not because he expects them to come out of nothing. He's commending them so that they would trust him. So they would see that their sufficiency is not from themselves or from their actions, but their sufficiency comes from Christ. If we're going to be honest, do you understand that almost every command that the Lord asks of us is also an impossible command? We are fooling ourselves if we think that there's some commands that we can carry out apart from Christ. Husbands, your call to love your wife and to shepherd your children, do you honestly think you can do this apart from Christ? Wives, your command to humbly submit to the husband that God has provided for you, regardless if he's good or not, regardless if he cares for you like the world says he should, do you think you can carry this out on your own? Just pull up your boots. Just muster a little bit more energy. Just try harder. Just read another helpful blog, and surely you can do this. All commands in Scripture show our inability and should bring us to our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can trust in Him. Nothing is impossible with God. Everything is impossible on our own. This is what Jesus is trying to teach His disciples. This is why He's testing them as He did in the Gospel of John, because He knew what He was going to do. He wanted His disciples to realize who He is, that He's in fact the Savior, and therefore no challenge is impossible. He wanted them to rely on Him rather than on their math and on their finances. May that be an encouragement for us, brothers and sisters. How many times when Jesus asks us to do something which appears impossible, do we start listing the reasons for excuses rather than asking Him for help? Realizing that we can do it with Him rather than apart from Him. And finally, this brings us to our third and final point in your notes, the context. You see, we would miss the point of this text if we didn't talk about the true bread of life. Because once again, this passage is not merely about the feeding. Let me go back actually for a moment to the second point, because there's something here that I want you to see before we move on to the context. When Jesus challenged His disciples, He then told them to go see what they had. What they brought back to Him would not only be insufficient, it would not even be enough to feed 3 disciples. Not to even mention 10,000 of people who were present there. And what we are told is that Jesus took that, He blessed. What's interesting is the text doesn't say He blessed the food. We have our own understanding sometimes when we come around the dinner table, we think that we need to bless the food. The food doesn't need your blessing. The text says He blessed, and most likely He blessed the Father. That's who we need to give the glory and honor to, is the Father. He wanted them to see that the strength and power comes from the Lord. And you know what Jesus then did? It says that He started breaking it into pieces, dividing it, and He handed it to the disciples. At the end of the day, the disciples ended up doing what Christ commanded them. They were the ones who fed the crowds. But the reason why they did it is because they kept taking it from the Lord. Those 5 loaves and 2 fishes kept dividing and dividing. They kept coming from the hands of Christ into the hands of the disciples, who would then distribute it to the crowds who were seated in groups in the midst of this wilderness and desolate place. And you know what? It was the best chip and fish that they ever had. It says they were satisfied. And on top of that, there was 12 baskets full of leftovers. Remember, our text begins, by telling us the disciples were hungry because they didn't even have enough time to eat. Our text ends by telling us that they were satisfied and there were 12 baskets. Enough for the disciples to be satisfied for a long time. What a wonderful picture that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. Don't start counting your insufficiency, but rather start leaning on my sufficiency, so that then you will see the glory that comes from this. Let's go back to our context now, the final point. I want you to see in this passage that there are certain details that are not accidental. I hope by now you understand that there's no such thing as accidental details in the Word of God. Every iota has a point. Every period and comma and every little Greek word in our text was placed there by the under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make much of Christ. And therefore, I want you to see that it's not an accident that Jesus commands his disciples to go to a desolate place, or the actual translation is to go into wilderness. See, Jesus wanted the feeding of 5,000 to take place in a wilderness. There's a reason for that. His words of describing the crowds when he saw them as sheep without shepherd are also not accidental. Because the few times that that exact phrase is mentioned in the Old Testament is actually mentioned with a prophetic purpose in mind. In Numbers 27:17 through 18, Moses is the one, after realizing that he will not enter the promised land, he looks at the nation of Israel and he says, "Lord, they are like sheep without a shepherd. Who will you send with them?" And we are told that the Lord provided Joshua for him. Joshua is also known in the Aramaic, in the Hebrew language, as Joshua. Joshua was the very name that you would hear Mary and Joseph call their little boy if you grew up around Bethlehem and Nazareth. You see, Greek form of Joshua is Jesus. And therefore, when Moses says, "Nation of Israel is like sheep without shepherd," and God says, "I will provide for you Joshua," he was not just talking about Joshua who would lead them to the promised land, but he was pointing towards a Joshua that he will provide for them. In Ezekiel 34, when God casts out judgment against the shepherds of Israel, for they are not shepherding the sheep, the flock that God entrusted them, and they are like sheep scattered without a shepherd, God says, "But I will provide for you David, who will be my shepherd." And as you know, Jesus is from the line of David. He is the David who was promised. He is that shepherd who is to come. And therefore, when Jesus in the wilderness feeds crowds of 5,000 and says to them, "You're like sheep without shepherd," he's pointing to himself and says, "I am that promised Joshua. I am that promised David." And just like the crowds ate manna from heaven in the wilderness, here is Jesus providing them once again bread that comes from God to feed them. And finally, it is no accident here that they are commanded to be divided into groups. Do you remember who else did this in Old Testament, who divided the crowds into groups? It was Moses who took the nation of Israel and specifically separated them into tribes and groups. You see, one of the main reasons why Jesus did the miracle of the 5,000 was to show his disciples who were gathered there and the crowds who were present to see him that he was the greater Moses. He was the greater Joshua. He was the greater David. I want to take you to the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, please turn there as we will conclude in chapter 6 of Gospel of John. In John's account, we actually see the crowd's responses and their questions that they had for Jesus following this miracle of 5,000. So turn there to the Gospel of John chapter 6, and I want to begin reading in verses 31. As I already read from there earlier in my sermon, the crowds were wondering, where did Jesus go after this miracle? And he had to confront them and said, you're looking for me, not because you're looking for me, but you're looking for me because you ate of the bread and were satisfied. And so the conversation goes on in John 6:31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus had to remind them in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that Jesus is the ultimate bread in this miracle. He wanted them to see that the bread which he was giving was temporary, but the bread which his Father gave, namely Jesus Christ, he is the bread of life. And whoever will have this bread shall not hunger and shall never thirst. The Jews didn't take well to such description. So we keep reading in verse 41 and 42. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Once again, the crowds were there for wrong purposes. They rejected him because he claimed to be something that they did not believe he is. We continue reading verses 48 through 51. And he said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus Christ. The true miracle of this story is not that the crowds went away physically satisfied. The true miracle of the feeding of 5,000 is that Jesus is the bread who was given for the crowds. He is greater than the manna that fell from heaven. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Joshua and then King David, because he is the Son of God. He is the one who came to lay down his life. He is the one who gave his body to be crucified. He gave his body so that the shedding of his blood might pay for our penalties. Brothers and sisters, do you know this bread of life? Do you know this living water? Or are you still searching and yearning for satisfaction somewhere else? Are you still so concerned for your physical needs that you don't even realize that you have spiritual needs? That your greatest problem is not physical, but your greatest problem is your sin. And the only one who can resolve the issue of our sin, the issue of our enmity before us and our Heavenly Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, here, take my body, which was given for you. Take and eat. Our passage ends that they ate and were satisfied. Brothers and sisters, if you are not in Christ, you will never be satisfied. Therefore, I pray if you are looking for satisfaction anywhere else apart from Christ, come to Him, repent of your sins, and have your fill of Him. For what He offers is eternal. What He offers is so much sweeter than whatever this world offers to us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Your Word is living. Your Word is bread of life. Father, I pray for those here who heard the message, those who are still seeking for satisfaction and for solution to their issues and problems in the things of this world. Father, I pray may they walk away disappointed because nothing in this world satisfies. I pray that they would find salvation in You and You alone. Pray that they would come to worship and acknowledge You as the Lord and Savior. We ask this in Your name. Amen.